Open our Bibles to Matthew 7, and I'll read verses 28 and 29. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Well, we've been considering for some time now the wonderful and radical teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so far, we've considered something of his teachings concerning the kingdom of heaven and the fatherhood of God and the importance of the individual, the presence of moral and physical evil in the world, his teachings concerning his own person, which were some of the most shocking and radical teachings that have ever been given in the history of the world. And then last time, we talked some about his teachings concerning the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of heaven. Again, something so unexpected that even Peter, after hearing Jesus teach about it, had to have a vision from heaven in order to accept the idea of Gentiles being included in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus already taught about it. He said, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, would be cast out. And so in his teaching ministry, he already introduced these things. Dick spoke to you recently on the radical teachings of Jesus with regard to women, how he treated women in his ministry and how he included them. And it's something that was absolutely revolutionary just in that area. Now, this is amazing, isn't it? One after another. And I don't know how long we'll continue along this line, but there are some of Jesus' teachings that are so important that it would be wrong for me to just stop the series before I touch on them. One of those is his teachings concerning hell and eternal punishment. And I'd like to begin to speak on that today. It's a subject that is not a pleasant one, but it's something that in order to be faithful to the Lord, we have to do it. It is a very wonderful and very kind thing of the Lord that he would give us the most compassionate and loving person in the world to tell us the most about hell. And that's what we have in the gospel accounts. I haven't known how to approach this. There's so much material to cover, but I thought about just reading through the verses that are not repeats and parallel passages. But that would give us a feel of how much it's mentioned, but it would I think it would also wear us out and take up our time. And so what I want to do instead is just give a summary of Jesus' teachings. And in the process of doing that, we'll be looking at a number of the passages in that way. So what did Jesus teach about hell? Well, the first thing that he taught is that hell is a reality that ought to affect our present lives profoundly. Hell is a reality that ought to affect our present lives profoundly. This comes out repeatedly, even in the Sermon on the Mount, which a lot of times, you know, Sermon on the Mount is talked about by people that don't profess to be Christians, and we need to live by the Sermon on the Mount, but they don't realize how much the subject of hell comes up even in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's turn to that, Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 21, reading down to verse 26. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that is empty head or good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. If, therefore, you are presenting, now there's a therefore, if, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, we're talking about hell is a reality that ought to affect our lives profoundly right now. If, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. He's saying here that it is an extremely urgent matter that our hearts be right with other people, because a you fool attitude will put you in hell. Isn't that amazing? And so this is a reality that ought to affect our present lives profoundly. Verses 29 and 30. It comes up again. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And then, we don't need to turn to this, but a parallel passage. And if your hand, this is a little later in Matthew in chapter 18, in a little different context. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. So, hell is a place to be feared and avoided at all cost. He's saying even if you've got to deal violently with sin, even if it means cutting off your hand or plucking out your right eye rather than go to hell. Again, you don't need to turn to this, but in Luke 12, 4 and 5, the Lord Jesus uses the reality of hell to strengthen us in times of persecution. Now listen to this. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid. You say he's talking here to his disciples. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You see, according to the Lord Jesus, the fear of God and the fear of hell ought to be so great that we can face and not be afraid of man or anything man can do to us. And it's something, he uses it as a comfort. He says, you know, when you are being tortured, remember this, don't fear those guys, because this is nothing. Fear him that is able to destroy body and soul in hell, that has the authority to cast you into hell. So, hell is a reality that ought to affect us greatly in the present time. There are many other verses that I could give that we could look at, but I trust this is enough to illustrate the point. What did Jesus teach about hell? Well, first of all, he taught that hell is a reality that ought to affect our present lives profoundly. Secondly, what did he teach? He taught that hell is a place of conscious torment. And we ought to look at this probably. It's Luke 16. Luke 16 and verse 20. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day, and a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And of course, someone has risen from the dead, hasn't he? The point that I want to get here is that, according to the Lord Jesus, hell is a place of conscious torment. If Jesus did not mean to teach that, and I realize this is a parable, very likely a parable, and we can't press the details too far, but we've got to get something from it. And if Jesus did not mean to teach conscious torment, he could not have chosen words that were any more misleading than what he did. Let's just look at it. Verse 23. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Verse 24, Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Verse 25, You are in agony. Verse 28, This place of torment, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, agony and torment over and over and over. And I understand that there are details. Maybe the fire is not literal. Maybe the torment is his conscience bothering him. There are many figurative things here, but there is torment. If you leave that out, you don't have anything. And so, conscious torment. We see the same thing in the passages that speak about weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me read one of them to you. This is from Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In what place? In the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, according to the Lord Jesus, hell is a place of conscious misery and weeping and gnashing of teeth. What else did he teach about hell? Well, he taught that hell is eternal. Matthew 18, 8 and 9. I'll just read these to you. You can jot them down if you want. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. So he describes it in two ways, eternal fire or fiery hell. Mark 9, maybe we ought to turn to that because it's several verses. Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And there's some manuscript difficulties with 44 and 46, and I'll just leave them out because it comes up again in 48. They're repeated verses. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. And then verse 48, where their worm, not just the worm, but their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Now, verse 43, he says unquenchable fire. I looked up several translations of that because it's the Greek word asbestos, and they translate it unquenchable fire, or the fire that never goes out, or the fire that cannot be put out. All these are connotations of this word asbestos. The fire that never shall be quenched. Those are different ways that translations have rendered it. And then specifically, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched in verse 48. The Lord puts it a little differently in Mark 3:28-29. He says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So he talks about it differently there, an eternal sin. Think of that. Matthew 25:41-46. Verse 41, this is the king on his throne. Then he, the Lord Jesus, will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Eternal life, eternal punishment, side by side. If eternal life is going to be forever, eternal punishment has to be forever. Very clear, inescapable thing. Now, we live in a day when this is being denied, even in professing evangelical circles, and Lord willing, we're going to look at that next time. But for right now, I just want to make a couple of observations. Number one, the reality of hell and of coming judgment was the backdrop and context of all the Lord's teaching. It was the backdrop and the context. He was constantly talking about striving, agonized to enter at the narrow gate. He's warning. He says, he talks about trees that don't bear good fruit being cut down and thrown into the fire. He says to this brood of vipers, how will you escape the damnation, the condemnation, the sentence of hell? And so it's coming up all the time. It was the backdrop of his entire message. And this was true not only for the Lord Jesus, but also for John the Baptist and the New Testament writers in general. The reality of hell and coming judgment was the backdrop for all of their earnest pleas for men to repent and to believe. Let me just give you from John the Baptist. This is Matthew 3. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." These were things that Jesus himself said later. "And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So coming judgment was the reality of everything John was saying. He wasn't trying just to make people happier or get them right with God in the sense of, you know, you want to have a fulfilled life or you want to have your sins forgiven. He's saying wrath is coming. And he's pleading with them. Wrath is coming. I remember when they interviewed Lloyd Jones, the last interview that was done by Christianity Today, and Carl Henry tried to steer him into more social gospel and the relevance of the gospel for society and what have you. He said, "Do you have any final word to this generation?" He said, "Flee from the wrath to come." And then he kept on with the conversation and the interview. "Well, now, do you have something else you want to say?" He said, "Flee from the wrath to come." He said it three times. That was the last thing he said. That's rare, because it is a message that in our day is hated and denied. And Lloyd Jones, his final word to the readers of that magazine, "Flee from the wrath to come." This was John, the context of Jesus' message. It was the context of John's message. The same is true of the New Testament writers in general. I'll just give you one. We could spend a lot of time. Paul in Romans 2, he says, "Because of the stubbornness and impenitence of your heart, you're treasuring up wrath for yourself against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And then he says, "To those who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, to them eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, there shall be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek." That was there. It was there. And the same thing was true even of the demons. Matthew 8:29, "Behold, they cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" What do they knew? There was torment. The word, they use the same word. Torment us before the time. There was a day of torment coming, and they were afraid of it. This tells us something is very wrong in evangelical circles in our day, because hell is a subject that is almost never talked about or preached about. You just think back, even of the good men that you listen to on the radio, how many times have you heard a sermon on hell? There may be some. I know some of those men are faithful preachers, but by and large, I mean, how many of you have heard a sermon recently on hell? One person. Now think about it. Contrast that with the Lord Jesus, or with John the Baptist, or with Paul. The entire atmosphere in our day is filled like with a poison to put us to sleep in this area and lull us into a feeling, you know, of being ashamed of hell. I mean, I'm talking about myself too here. I'm not talking about other people. We condemn God for judging men and excuse man for his sin. Why is that? Thought about this whole thing. What is it? What is it that permeates the atmosphere in our day? And I think that what it is, the biggest thing is that we don't believe that men are really responsible for their actions. I mean, if somebody murders his wife, the first thing that comes up is, "I wonder what she did to provoke him." That's the way it is. If students go in to massacre their classmates, it's what did those parents do wrong? You know, Don Curran told about a kid that was, you know, all sloppy and messed up, and his mother was up front talking to the pastor, and he's standing there buyer, and she's trying to figure out what she's done wrong and why she's to blame. And the kid's sitting there chewing his gum. It's like, tell this lady what she's done wrong so we can get out of here. Where's the responsibility for what you do instead of blaming your parents for what they did? And that's the way, that's the whole mindset of our culture. It's the mindset of everything. I remember they had an interview with David Berkowitz, who had made a profession of faith, a murderer of a bunch of nurses there, son of Sam Killer. And one of the men, and I appreciate James Dobson, but one of the men from the Dobson, from Focus on the Family, was interviewing Berkowitz. And he kept bringing it around. He said, if only you had had a man to come into your life and put his arm around you at the right time, you know, things could have been different. And David Berkowitz kept arguing. He said, no, I had a good dad. I resisted what my dad was telling me. I had a good dad. And we've got to get it around to where Berkowitz is not responsible for killing those girls, but his dad is responsible. Or somebody that didn't, some man in his life that didn't come up to him and put his arm around him. I've talked before about Francis Schaeffer brings this out in relation to Richard Speck, who killed a bunch of nurses in Chicago years ago. His psychiatrist or psychologist testified before the court. He said he could no more prevent killing those nurses than a man can prevent sneezing. Well, you know what that's saying? It's saying Richard Speck is a zero, not responsible for anything. And if a guy's not responsible for anything, you can't punish him any, much less punish him eternally. That's the whole mindset. I've said many times, too, Zen Buddhism says man enters the water and leaves no ripple. Christianity says man enters the water and leaves ripples that go on forever. And beloved, the greatest tribute that God could ever give to the dignity of man is that he has said that there will be eternal punishment for man's sins and his actions. That, you realize what a tribute that is to man's dignity? He's saying men are so significant, you are so significant that the stuff you do, you don't have to do it. You don't have to sin. You don't have to, you don't have an excuse for that stuff. And I don't have an excuse. There is no excuse for sin. That's sufficient. Yeah. And you remember it started in the garden. Adam, you know, the woman that you gave me. And she said, the serpent, he tempted me. He did every passing the buck, but there'll come a time. And what, this is what happens in conversion. You finally realize, I don't have any excuse. I did it. And I didn't have to do it, and it was evil what I did. Man is so significant. I mean, it's one way or the other, beloved. Either his actions are zeros or they are significant and they're committed without excuse against a God who is infinitely holy and infinitely good. One or the other. So that's the first thing. Second thing is, even if we believe in sin, we don't believe it's nearly as bad as God says it is. You know, sin may deserve punishment, but not that much. That's what we believe. I want to read from Robert Peterson, who was this brother that Kirk Daniel had recently at his conference on this subject. He says, measured by biblical standards, few of us take sin seriously. As evidence of this, consider God's judgments against what might be called, quote, little sins. An impressive list can be drawn up. For example, because Lot's wife looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah, she became a pillar of salt. The death penalty for a glance. And you see, it was more than a glance, wasn't it? There's something in the heart, and that little glance manifested something wicked. Because of irregularities in their priestly service in the tabernacle, Nadab and Abihu, quote, fell dead before the Lord, Numbers 3. Capital punishment for faulty worship. Because Uzzah steadied the ark with his hand, quote, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah. God struck him down and he died. Now, just the ark's tipping the wall. I'm going to keep it from falling. Punishment of death for trying to keep the ark from falling. Because Ananias and Sapphira lied to the apostles, God struck them dead, Acts 5. Capital punishment for lying. If people lied to us or disobeyed us, would they deserve death? Of course not. If they do these things against God, do they deserve capital punishment? The Bible's consistent answer is yes. You see, we have become saturated with sin. We've become used to sin. And we don't really believe that it is sin. That's the bottom line. We don't really believe that it is. We don't realize how messed up. You see this in the teaching of Jesus. I just read those quotes there. How about this? He who says to his brother, you fool, will be guilty enough to go to hell of fire. Same thing. We don't realize how messed up a human heart has to be to feel in your heart a desire, you fool. To say that, to feel that towards a fellow human being. We think that's normal. Jesus said that'll put you in hell. In order for words like you fool to come out of our mouths, something really bad has to be wrong in our hearts. Think of this. Jesus looked out on a crowd of people and he said, unless you repent, you'll perish, just like those people that died where Pilate cut them up in the temple and offered their blood with the sacrifice. How could you say that? Lord, these might be nice people. But he just looks out on the crowd. He knows. He said, unless something big changes in you, you're going to perish. That's what he's saying. Just take it for granted. He knows that about the human heart. It's hard for us to believe that sin could really be that bad and that hell could really be that bad because we're such good people. And that's always what comes up. We're so nice. We're so good. So-and-so's so nice. I can't believe they'd be God would put them in hell. And it is hard. Because we can't see it. But beloved, the more hardened you get, the less you can see. There are a lot of people right now that are living with somebody and see nothing wrong with it outside of marriage. They don't feel that. There are homosexuals that are practicing things that at one time they would have said were an abomination. They don't feel anything wrong about it. Why? Because the heart gets hardened. And the fact that you're blind to something doesn't mean that it isn't an abomination. So if I see in my life, I start thinking, oh, it's not that bad to lust after a woman. You know, I mean, I'm just, that's normal. And you start thinking like that, and God says this is something that'll put you in hell. You've got to get your mind over to what God said and let the Bible shape what you believe about right and wrong. Because you are not an accurate source of good and evil. I mean, Bertrand Russell, I read his thing on why I'm not a Christian. I thought, boy, this ought to be really profound. You know, why this great philosopher is not a Christian. The biggest thing he said was, Jesus Christ taught eternal punishment, and I don't believe it. And I'm not going to believe on Christianity if it teaches eternal punishment. You see what that is? That's the criminal deciding whether the righteous judge is righteous. It's a very dangerous thing. It's a fearful position to take. Think of this. Back at the beginning, God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Suppose that I had said, I mean, that was much milder than what the New Testament says. Much milder. And the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Suppose that I had told you, if you had never seen this present world, I told you, this is what that means. You shall surely die. What it means is that there will be mountains of millions of skulls. There will be cemeteries filled with people. There will be babies born with gross deformities and horrible diseases. there will be atrocities committed that I really can't mention from the pulpit. I know things about the Holocaust even that I can't tell you about from the pulpit. They're so horrible, they would be defiling to even hear it. But I can tell you, beloved, there's stuff going on in the world last night and right now that are so horrible we couldn't talk about them here in this meeting. And I say, if I said, this is what's tied up in the words, don't eat that fruit, you're going to die. What it means is that mountains and mountains of people are going to die. What it means is that unspeakable wickedness is going to be done on innocent people and children. What it means is all these horrible diseases and people dying in excruciating pain. You'd say, I don't, a God of love could never do that. I don't believe that. Well, beloved, Jesus has been much more explicit. And he talks about torment, and he talks about darkness, and he talks about weeping. And we dare not soften this up. And in our minds, let the spirit of the age come into us so much that we don't really believe it. And I confess it's happened to me. I don't really believe it. And every now and then I get a little glimpse of that this is really true. What's going to happen when the Lord returns, the sky opens, and you think, it's really real. He really is real. Now, what did Jesus say about hell? Because that's real too. You see, we desperately need God. I'm not talking about other people desperately need God. I desperately need God to help me in this, to see. Because whenever the Holy Spirit comes and makes it real, you start doing things differently. You start thinking differently. I'll just finish with one quote. This comes from a professing evangelical who isn't, Robert Schuller, who basically had a lot of false teaching in a lot of areas, but it gives us a feel for it. He says, my theology is focused on generating trust and positive hope. It would, quote, emphasize that we're, quote, saved. This is all his quotes. We're saved, quote unquote, not just to avoid, quote unquote, hell. He's shown his disdain for it in the putting it in quotes. Not just to avoid, quote, hell, whatever that means and whatever it is. This is Schuller. But to become positive thinkers inspired to seek God's will for our lives and dream the divine dreams that God has planned for us. That sounds good, except for it's not scriptural. Just to avoid hell, whatever that is. See what he's saying? He's saying don't worry about that. It's the opposite of Jesus. He says, I tell you who to fear. I tell you what to fear. See how different that is? Totally different feel about it. Now, we're not Robert Schuller's, but we've been influenced and affected by that mindset. You know, God's a nice God, all this stuff. Yeah, we're not that bad. We're all nice people. Our whole mindset, our whole thinking is messed up and in need of, and it's partly because if you read the history of this, in the last 300 years, every generation it's gone down and down and further down within professing Christianity. And the whole mindset of our day is saturated with it. And sometime, Lord willing, we may talk about this. On the one hand, we have to view that men are hopeless, they're helpless. They can't do any different in one sense. Another way of saying it, they're slaves to sin. But the other side of the coin is they're responsible for their sin. The fact that you get harder and harder and more calloused as you sin more does not excuse you for doing the things you're doing at that stage. That's what we're dealing with. Well, again, I say it's great kindness of God, isn't it, that he has the most compassionate, loving person, the most sensitive. You know, nowadays there's this, we're so sensitive about that. We're so sensitive about these ideas that God would be in eternal torture and all that. We're more sensitive than Jesus. See how wrong that is? And I think a lot of ideas about hell are demonic. I don't think at all. And a lot of times when we think about hell, we put ourselves there as Christians, which is not the way it is. But nevertheless, we don't want to mitigate it so much that there's no fear. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Amen. Well, continue. Mason, would you pray?